a young man named Travis. And I'm not even sure if I can read it. His name is Randy. He made every game, every track meet, every play, every performance. He served his community tirelessly. He led Bible study at our state prison for more than half my life. He encouraged, helped shape, and lead our youth. He worked honestly and ethically. He has never ceased to put others first. He ruled a rebellious son with an iron fist when needed and had his arm around me every time my heart broke. He taught me the value of hard work and to never be late. He believed in me when no one else could have. I have watched him serve and love God with his whole heart for 38 years. Everything good in me is from him. He has always been there for me, always. Happy Father's Day to the greatest man I have ever known. I love you more than words can describe. Couldn't say it better than that on Father's Day. Randy, would you come and speak to us now? Good luck. Sorry.
Oh, my gosh.
That's a neat trick. Oh, my.
That's too good, though.
I had somebody ask me this morning, had I seen Facebook, and I never see Facebook. The only time I see it is when Debbie hands the little handheld computer over to me and say, oh, look at these pictures. And so it's a good thing because I was, well, as I am now, I'm very emotional. But I have a task at hand, don't I? You know, it's one thing to preach when your pastor's gone. It's another thing to preach when he's sitting in the congregation as well as another lifelong pastor. Or I shouldn't say that, like I'm not, but with Garland sitting in the back too. And so I have these two men who are going to critique me this morning, no doubt. And that's good. That's very good. This isn't going to be your typical Father's Day sermon, in that there isn't going to be a lot of attaboy, good job, keep up the good work. Nor is it going to be a rebuke, unless, of course, the Holy Spirit does a work in some of our hearts. But my intent and my hope and my prayer is that our time together this morning will be an encouragement to us as fathers, as well as to everyone else, to be more committed, more devoted to God's Word, and to pass that commitment and devotion onto our children, and as Wendell mentioned, our grandchildren. Have you ever noticed that some lessons in life are more difficult to learn than others? Sometimes for us to learn the lesson, it must be constantly reviewed and displayed before us. And even then, we may not get the object of that life lesson. And I'd like to illustrate that by telling something that happened more than 30 years ago. I was working for a local seed company, and I was tasked to go up to the Silverton Hills with a truck and to pick up a couple loads of fescue from a farmer up there whose name I have forgotten. It was a small farmer, and he had converted an old dairy barn into a seed cleaning warehouse. He had no forklift. He had no pallets. And so the burlap bags were stacked five high on the floor of the warehouse. And as I brought the single axle truck with the box on it and backed it down into where we were going to load, I noticed right off that here was the top, the wall of the barn. Here was the head of the box van that I was loading. And here was the floor of the warehouse, and here was the bed of the box. And I thought, well, how are we going to solve this problem? Well, this farmer obviously had that problem solved. He had 3 2x10s that were fastened together that he laid down from the floor of the warehouse into the truck, and then he had 4 or 5 hand trucks. And so we were going to hand... Everybody knows what a hand truck is, right? Well, maybe some of you young kids don't know, but it's a tool that you use to move objects around. This farmer had 2 sons, of whose names I don't remember. And so one son was in the truck stacking the seed because to get the full load, we had to stack it higher than 5. And so he was, as we run him in there with the hand truck, he was stacking them higher. And so the father said, now remember, when you go up that ramp, to duck. Because remember, here's the warehouse wall, here's the top of the box van. So we proceeded to load. About the third time up the ramp, the son runs, he forgets it, bam! He hits that top of the box right on his forehead. It was a big, both his sons were very big, and he wobbled a little bit, and the father said, son, you have to duck. Well, the son explained how he was feeling at that moment in words that I can't exactly say here. So it wasn't 3 more times, maybe the 4th time, he's got this hand truck and he's got the momentum. He's going up. Wham! He nails his head on the top of that box van again. This really staggers him, but he doesn't go down. He holds the hand truck in there. The father looks over at him as his son is once again expressing his feelings at the moment and said, son, duck when you get to the top of the ramp. I know, Dad. Well, we got about 3/4 of the box van loaded, and he's making another trip up, and guess what? Wham! He runs into, this knocks him to his knees. But he holds the hand truck up, and he's not very quick to verbalize how he's feeling right now, because I'm sure he's suffering from, you know, some sort of concussion. But his father was relentless. And his father now was not the least bit merciful or compassionate. He said, you idiot, how many times do you have to be told to duck? I think that we went ahead and finished the bit. He had no more accidents, so for sure this guy has learned his lesson. I drive back to the seed company, unload the truck, and head back up for another load. And the son said, after we got the ramp down and everything, he says, I'm stacking in the truck. That's not the end of the story. Up the ramp he went, wham! 4 times he hit that top of the box van. He learned part of the lesson, and that is that you have to get a bit of a momentum with the seed to get up the ramp. But he never learned the object of the lesson, and that's to duck when you get at the top of the ramp. My prayer this morning is that as fathers and husbands and heads of households, we will learn the whole lesson that God has for us without getting a whole lot of knots on our noggin for not really getting the object of the lesson. As I was preparing for this 2 weeks ago, beginning to pray about it and look at the scripture, I was thinking to myself, how often do I really think about the significance of the Word of God in light of the profound importance that God Himself places upon His Word? I suspect that many of us as fathers and many of you as ladies read several chapters of the Bible consistently, perhaps every day. Some of you no doubt keep a journal as you write in some of the things that God is teaching you or how He's speaking to you through the scriptures that you've read that day. Many of us on frequent occasions have the opportunity to express the Word of God to one another and discuss it in Bible studies and in home groups and those kinds of things. But honestly, do we really spend enough time thinking about, meditating on the significance and the absolute necessity of what God tells us through His Word, about His Word? This fact was dramatically brought to my attention last March. As many of you know, I had the privilege and honor of attending the Inerrancy Summit at Master's Seminary. The entire summit was devoted to the inerrancy, the infallibility, and the sufficiency of God's Word. Each presenter at this summit was given a specific task. He was either going to preach on a specific assigned scripture or on a specific topic that had to deal with the inerrancy of Scripture. One speaker, Dr. Mark Deaver, was especially powerful in his message. Mark is the senior pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., and is also the president of Nine Marks Ministry. He was given the task of preaching on Psalm 119. To say the least, a very daunting task. Those of you who were in my Sunday school class already know this because I quizzed you on it. But for the rest of you who may not know, Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible. It has 176 verses. And to our amazement, Pastor Deaver began his sermon by reading the entire psalm. Now, you may not know this, but Psalm 119's topic, its focus, its emphasis is the Word of God. It was a tremendous privilege and honor to be present to hear his reading and message. And many of the speakers afterwards during the 4 days of that conference mentioned, we will never forget that we were present when Pastor Deaver read Psalm 119, and then preached on it. I will close my comments with some what I consider key points that Dr. Deaver made at the end of my message. One of the things that was emotional about what Pastor Michael read this morning was because over my years of being a Christian, I have on numerous occasions been convicted by the Holy Spirit of not communicating the significance of what God says about His Word to my children. This really touched my heart as Pastor Michael read that. And as I was preparing this message, I was once again convicted by the Holy Spirit, even to the point that I thought, maybe I ought to change the topic. But I already told Rosemary what the name of the message was going to be, so I couldn't do that. I could have, but I didn't. So Before I read this passage, and we are going to get this to the scriptures, by the way, I want us to understand where or to whom does God place the responsibility of teaching His Word, not only to our children, but to others as well. It was so appropriate, some of the songs that we sang this morning, but especially for me in my house. Yeah. Who said that? Joshua. Yeah. He said, you know, I'm making the determination as the head of the household that we're going to serve the Lord. I understand that here in Deuteronomy 6, this is a sermon by Moses, and it's really speaking to the Hebrews as a people. But I also understand in the Hebrew culture, as per God's instruction, the men, the fathers, are the ones He holds responsible for carrying out His commands. We see this principle from the very beginning of creation, when God gave instructions to Adam and Eve. I'm sure you have noticed that although Adam did not have a conversation with Satan, and although Adam was not deceived, and although Adam did not pick the fruit, who does God hold responsible for the original sin and the consequence fall of mankind? Adam. Romans 5:12 tells us, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgressions of Adam. God had placed Adam as the head of the household, and therefore held him responsible for the actions of Eve. Adam should have intervened at the very moment the discussion began with Satan. If you read your Bible closely, you will know where Adam was. He wasn't off picking strawberries. He was there, it says. He should have intervened right at that moment, but he didn't. And I think oftentimes that same kind of scenario is playing out in Christian homes all over the world. Husbands and fathers and heads of households are not fulfilling their responsibilities as God intended them to. You know, 1 Corinthians 11:3 says this, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of every wife is the husband. God's choice was that men be the head of households. When you look at the requirements for elders and deacons in 1 Timothy 3, you see that they have to manage their households well. This was God's heart. This was His priority. God has placed the responsibility of godly households on the man, the husbands, the fathers. Well, that was just the introduction. So now, if you have your Bibles, and I apologize, as you look at your outline, it's blank. That's not a fault of Rosemary. That's because I didn't give her an outline. It's because I don't have an outline. But I do have a text that I want us to look at. So if you open your Bibles to Deuteronomy 6... and follow along with me, beginning in verse 1. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your sons' sons, by keeping all the statutes and his commandments which I command you today, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care, lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are around you, for the Lord your God is in your midst. He is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. Let's pray. Father, these are powerful words because they are your words. And Father, it is only by the grace that you have given us and by the Holy Spirit that indwells us that we have any hope of obeying them. And Father, I would ask this morning that you would put me aside and that what you would have for us would be the only thing that we would remember and hear. You are mighty God. You love us with a steadfast love. Your righteousness endures forever. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. That includes ourselves, Father. So we pray that you would use this time to encourage us, to deepen our resolve, to deepen our commitment and our devotion to you and to your word, that it would be a lamp unto our path, a guide. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your Holy Spirit. May he enable us this morning to grasp all that you have for us. In Christ's name, amen. Well, my focus this morning will be on verses 4 through 9. But I want to make a couple observations, which is no surprise to any of you, on the first three verses, as well as some before the last six verses, before I actually deal with what I want to emphasize. I know this is not the way you're supposed to preach, but that's the way you're going to get it this morning. Verses 1 through 3. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your sons and your sons' sons,
by keeping all these statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, that you may multiply greatly as the Lord of God, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. In these first three verses here, Moses is given an exhortation to obedience. And the first we need to understand, this is not obedience to Moses. These are not the rules that Moses proclaims. These are God's rules, his commandments and his statutes. And he has instructed Moses to teach them to the people. And oh yes, we are the people. Notice the reasons given by Moses for our obedience. First, that we may fear the Lord. Basically, fear of the Lord is a reverence and a respect for God's sovereignty. And just as a side note, what is the beginning of wisdom and understanding? Fear of the Lord. Psalm 111:10. Proverbs 1:7. Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And notice, fathers, that this is to be passed down from father to son through all successive generations. God is telling us fathers who fear the Lord are to teach their sons to fear the Lord through obedience to his word. Second, that our days may be long. In other words, there would be ample time to enjoy God's blessing, that our lives would not be cut short because of neglect and disobedience to the word of God. Thirdly, that it may go well with you and that you would multiply. Through our obedience, God will reward us with lasting prosperity and lots of children and grandchildren. I don't have 13, but we do have 10. Are you guys tracking with me here? You're following me? Even if you're not, shake your heads this way. I need some encouragement. Okay. I want to make a few comments about verses 10 through 15. I won't read it again. It'll take too much time, so I'll just, you guys kind of glance over it. But we see in these verses the devastating danger of prosperity and the neglect of God's word. When I have everything I need and a number of things that I want, my tendency is to forget who gave them to me. I begin to feel self-sufficient and very able to take care of myself from my own resources and my own abilities. And I can solve problems that come my way. This attitude then, often leads to neglect. And more than often, it leads to a total abandonment of God's word, which in turn leads to idolatry, which basically is the worship of what I possess rather than the worship of one who provided it. If we persist in this way of living, God will withdraw his blessing and begin to discipline us. And if we don't repent, then judgment will come. Now you might be thinking, well, that seems a bit unfair, since it's God provided these wonderful things for me in the first place. Yes, God did provide the prosperity, but his intent was that this would keep us grateful, thankful, and humble. That it would keep our focus and our attention upon Him for His continued protection and provision. Do you remember the story of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon? God in His sovereignty allowed Nebuchadnezzar to rise to tremendous power and in judgment of Israel to take them captive. But God issued a warning to Nebuchadnezzar. He said, "Don't ever think in your heart that you did this, that this was according to your will and power. Because the moment you do that, I will take your right mind away from you, and you will be like the cattle in the field and will eat grass." Well, if you read in Daniel 4, 12 months later, O Nebi was up on the roof of his palace, waltzing around and looking at this domain, and he said, "What a great thing I have done. What a great thing I have done by my power, by my will." And the scripture says, while the words were still where? In his mouth. God took his right mind away. And he spent the rest of his time in the field eating grass like a cow until he looked up to heaven. Then God restored him. The moral of the story, of course, is of that story of Nebuchadnezzar. And here in the last at least five verses in Deuteronomy 6, remember that every good gift that we have comes from God. Every good gift. Okay. Now we're really at what I wanted to say. In verses 4 through 9, let me read those again to you. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as signs on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Hear, O Israel, or may I paraphrase that, hear, O First Baptist of Brownsville, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is a crucial element I must do if I want to hear. I must listen. Now, all of us husbands and all of you teenagers have heard on numerous occasions, "Are you listening to me? Did you hear what I told you?" Most of us are not good listeners. "You idiot, don't you know you have to duck when you get to the top?" Fathers, don't ever call your children or anybody else an idiot. But most of us aren't good listeners. It's a human condition that needs lots of discipline and practice to overcome. The good news is that by the power of the Holy Spirit within us, we can actually be trained to be good listeners
James tells us in James 3 that the tongue, no one can control the tongue. But James doesn't say the tongue cannot be controlled. See? We can become good listeners. We can control our tongue. God has designed our brain that we can actually think before we speak. I don't do that often. But the capability is there. We can actually think. And we can think ramifications about if I say that. And then we can usually say, be slow to speak, quick to listen. Or quick to hear, I guess it is. God is saying to us here, listen to me. I have something extremely significant I want you to hear and obey. Parents, when you want to make sure your children are understanding you, what do you do? You take them. You tell them to look at you. So you're lined up. And then you say, do you understand after you told them what you want to do? Do you understand? And what are you waiting for? Yes. Yeah, I understand. That's what God is doing here. He's taking us, he's lining us up face to face with him, and he says, listen to me. This is extremely important. And do you understand? I want you to listen to this. Well, what does God want us to understand? Well, first and foremost, we serve one God, the only true and living God. Now, we don't want to forget history. To understand Scripture in context, you always have to know something about the history. Remember that the Promised Land was occupied with numerous pagan religions. All of them worshiped their numerous pagan gods. And some of those religious practices were absolutely horrendous, sacrificing children and other things. And as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about the country we live in. The United States is no different today. Not that we're sacrificing children literally by killing them, but we're sacrificing children, not just in abortion, but in our homes. Many of these many of these religions here in the United States call themselves Christians. But they aren't, because they preach a different gospel. They are forced to deviate from the Word of God to support their heresy. They have to change its wording in some regard or its interpretation. And as you might have known, what many of these preachers preach has its origin in the pit of hell. Our Sunday school class is studying spiritual warfare, and Dr. David Jeremiah is doing an excellent job. And one of the things that he said when we were talking about the belt of truth is that if Satan can get us to believe a different gospel, he's won. Well, he's winning. He can't win. We already know that. Sorry, Pastor Michael. We're in Revelation, so we know he doesn't win. But he's ruling and winning in our lives. And perhaps the biggest pagan religion today would be humanism, which elevates self as the God of our lives. You know, whether it is an outright cult, that is those that deny the deity of Christ, or ones that are more subtle in their distortion of whom God is and what God's word says, God has spoken to this very succinctly and very strongly. All through the Old Testament, but I have picked a passage in Galatians. Listen to the Apostle Paul. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Now, at least we think that being accursed is no big deal. The Greek word used here is anathema, which means, are you ready for this? Devoting someone to destruction in eternal hell. Did you get that? Anyone who is preaching a different gospel than what we have in the Word of God, he is accursed. He is destined for destruction and eternal hell. I hope you see the profound importance God places upon his word and why we must strive to make sure we understand it properly. And that, by the way, beloved, as I hope all of you know, is a primary reason we have the Holy Spirit of God. I know that some of us have been in situations where somebody has stood behind a pulpit like this and was preaching something, and we couldn't put our finger on it, but it was, we knew that something was wrong. He'd missed the mark somewhere. He'd made a left turn. That's the Holy Spirit of God saying, check this out. You go home and be a Berean and make sure what you just heard can be affirmed in the Word of God. Oh, my goodness. I did time this Friday evening, and it was 96 minutes, and my friend Jerry Gilson said, do I hear scissors in the background? That's what he said yesterday at men's breakfast, and I should have used more scissors, but we'll get there. I'll speed up. Next, we see what Jesus proclaims to be the greatest commandment of all. There is a lifetime of study ahead to fully grasp the full meaning of this verse. But let me make a couple observations. First, notice the words, you shall. I hope you understand that this is not a suggestion. This doesn't depend on how I feel or how life is going at the present time. The command from God is this, you shall love the Lord your God. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Is it possible to command somebody to love? I mean, after all, isn't love a mysterious thing that just appears, a wonderful emotion that either there is that's there or isn't there? Excuse me. Well, the answer, according to Scripture, is no.
In the life of a believer, love is an act of the will. We choose to relate to God and to others in a loving way, no matter how we may feel. Debbie never believes this, but the first time that I spent time with her outside of the classroom, at her house, totally by accident, and we sat and talked for 3 hours, and I've told her, 15 months later we were married, I told her at that moment, I knew that I was in love with you. Oh, you can't. No, you didn't. Well, I had that emotion, see. I was on the street where she lives. I'm glad that some of you old folks got that. That's from My Fair Lady, by the way. But anyway, that was the emotion of it. But what has happened over the past 40 years? See, we have chose to love one another regardless of what life threw at us. And believe me, there have been some great obstacles. Travis, you weren't the biggest one, but there were obstacles. But we chose. We made this conscious act of our will to love one another. And I can say quite honestly right now, I love her more today than I ever have. I should have waited that for Mother's Day, but okay, we need to move on. Second, we are told that how we are to love God. Notice, with all our hearts, with all our soul, and with all our might. I like the way the Bible Knowledge Commentary put it on this verse, quote, loving him was to be wholehearted with all your heart and was to pervade every aspect of your being and life, which is your soul and might. I am to love God more than anything else, more than my wife, more than my kids, more than my family, more than my hobbies, more than my life itself. That's how I'm supposed to love God. I have more to say, but we've only got 5 minutes. We're not going to get really done right at 12, but I'll get there as quick as we can. Thirdly, how do I, as a father, as a believer, communicate this love for God to my family? It says, I am to teach them diligently the Word of God. Now, lest we misunderstand this, this command has no reference to a classroom. Sitting where they sit and listen to you and I'm imparting all this information to them. No. This teaching them is through their observation of your life. You teach them diligently as they observe your life, the reality of your love for God and for His Word. It is our responsibility to relate God's Word to all of life, just as we are to love God with all that is in us. In other words, what Moses is preaching here in Deuteronomy 6 is that all of life, is to be filtered and understood through the Word of God. From morning to night, in all that I do, my love for God and His Word must be consistently and apparent in my life. It isn't what I say as much as it is what I do. What attitude I have. What disposition I have. Once again, it must consistently reflect my love for God.
If God's word is constantly and consistently before me as a father and as a believer, it will not only influence your family, but all those who you have rubbed shoulders with or who you rub shoulders with on a daily basis. Every single one of us that professes Christ has an area, a realm of influence. And we may not know that we're influencing, but believe me, you are if they know that you're a Christian. They're watching you. Well, I'm going to skip some of this because I want to get to encourage you a little bit from Dr. Deaver's message in Psalm 119. As he took us through this psalm, he pointed out several characteristics of the Word of God to help us think properly about it. And then I was thinking about this psalm and some of the verses that I wanted to look at. I was reminded of what the Apostle Peter wrote in 2 Peter. Listen to this. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And just for clarification, the term prophecy of Scripture is referring to all of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. None of it is from the will of man or from the mind of man. These weren't great theologians who wrote down what they thought God wanted them to write down. These are the words of God. And that's why we get to listen to Him when we read the Word of God. So first of all, we must understand that for the Word of God to have the impact in our lives as God intended, I must fully accept and believe that this Bible is in fact the Word of God. And because it is the Word of God, it is without error, without contradiction, and is absolutely true. Can God contradict Himself? Your head should be going like this. Can God lie? No. So we put our trust, our faith, our confidence in this Word because it is God's Word. Well, three quick observations, and you can just write these scriptures down. I was going to have you turn to 119, but it's already after 12. The first thing I want, what I've been trying to emphasize all along, is the Word of God is truth. And you can find that explicitly in verses 142, 151, and 160. But you see, absolute truth doesn't change because God doesn't change. Even though the Bible was written thousands of years ago and by many different authors, it remains absolute truth because it comes from the source of truth. And because it is truth, it is just as relevant today as it was 4,000 years ago. Second characteristic of the Word of God, not only is it truth, but it is good. Verses 66 through 68. Because God is good, the Word is good. And of course, the obvious correlation is God is good, the Word is good, which means the truth is good. Now, how many of us know that the truth hurts? We know that. Sometimes it's painful. But just like God, it is good, and it is good all the time. Third characteristic, the Word of God is eternal. Because God is eternal. And once again, that's verse 160. Matthew 24:35 says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. John 1:1, in the beginning before there was time, was the Word of God. And the Word was with God. And here's the key, and the Word was God. 1 Peter 1:24 and 25, for all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the Word of God remains forever. The Word of God has to be eternal because God is eternal. He has no beginning. He has no end. The Bible, this that we hold, is never going to go away. It's eternal. So, fathers, we have been charged with the responsibility to live according to the Word of God. We've been charged to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we're to have been charged to pass this on to our sons and sons to their sons. The Word of God is truth. It's good. It's eternal. I'm the first one to admit this is an ominous task indeed. But the good news is God has given us everything we need to fulfill this responsibility. He is called the Holy Spirit. He alone is our enabler, and only by His power can we achieve what God has set before us. And that's why God indwells us through the Holy Spirit at this very moment. So, fathers, be encouraged. If you know God, you have everything you need to be the father that God wants you to be. Let's pray. Father, once again, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the power of your word. And Father, as we have been in multiple times over these past few weeks, have lifted our brother Alan up to you, we thank you, Father, that your word is in his heart and mind. And that we believe, Father, that he is gaining solace from that and strength from that. And regardless of what you have in store, he knows you are sovereign. Father, encourage us as your children, as fathers and grandfathers, as heads of households. Encourage us, Father, with your word. Deepen our commitment to it, that we might walk worthy of the call we have in Christ Jesus. For we ask it in his name. Amen.